I want to thank the Christians here for your kindness to me and hospitality and fellowship and making me feel welcome and for your prayers for us. We do appreciate that very, very much. We just have a short time this evening, and I thought maybe what we could do is take up the book of Jeremiah. Well, at least a little overview of the book of Jeremiah. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. As you know, and the reason for the giggles, of course, is that Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. 52 chapters. And not only because it's the longest book in the Bible, but sometimes it seems even longer than that, because it seems to be a fairly dreary book, doesn't it? And yet, I would suggest to you that the book of Jeremiah has more bright rays of hope than most any other book. It's against the dark background of impending doom on the city of Jerusalem that God speaks again and again to his people. The book of Jeremiah is a timely book for the day in which we live, because Jeremiah was speaking in a day of international upheaval. Egypt was seeking to break loose from the Assyrian stronghold. Assyria was on the wane. Babylon was on the rise. The kingdoms to the east of the land of Israel were also wrestling and seeking to align themselves with the superpowers of the day. And of course, Israel had collapsed and Judah was besieged. And so it was a day of tremendous political upheaval. It was also a day of moral decay. Sound like the morning paper? And a day of religious apostasy. And it was a day of impending judgment. And so the conditions that Jeremiah found himself surrounded by are strangely familiar to us. Let's read a few verses at the beginning of our chapter. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hechaliah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, Jeremiah was one of those prophets who was also a priest. Ezekiel was, Zechariah was, and Jeremiah was prophets who were priests. And he came from the town of Anathoth, which is just about 3 miles north of Jerusalem in the hill country of Benjamin. We read that the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah, the good king of Israel, of Judah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, son of Judah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So, this man, Jeremiah, prophesied during the reign of 5 kings in Judah. Josiah for 18 years, and Jehoahaz for 3 months, and Jehoiakim for 11 years, and Jehoiakim for 3 months, and Zedekiah for 11 years. And so Jeremiah spanned these 5 kings. He was a good friend of Josiah, and you remember that Josiah got in the way. After all this, says the Bible, after he began to purge the temple and he began to seek the Lord and all the good things that he began to do, he was up at his summer palace at Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley when he got news that Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was coming up to fight against the Assyrians, and he decided to intercept it. And Pharaoh Necho sent a message and said, "What are you doing, man? Why are you meddling with God? This is none of your business. Just let me pass through." But Josiah insisted, and he was mortally wounded and rushed to Jerusalem, where he died. Jeremiah and Judah mourned the passing of Josiah, at least the godly remnant among them. And following Josiah, there was the ill-fated 3-month reign of Jehoahaz, and then the very wicked reign of Jehoiakim for a short time, who was his brother, and Zedekiah, who was simply a puppet placed on the throne, ruled from a distance by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Well, then we read, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said to me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. You see these four eyes that the Lord superimposes on Jeremiah's little eye. He says, I'm a child, I can't speak. And the Lord turns around and says, wait a minute. I shall send thee, and I shall command thee, and I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. As the Lord Jesus came into the world with a specific objective in mind, not to judge the world the first time, but to save the world, as he passed through the scene, he was known as the Man of Sorrows. And when he asked, as we noticed this morning, when he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? One of the responses was, some people think you're Jeremiah. The only reason I can think that was because the Lord Jesus, too, was a man of tears. And when God reached down to pick up a vessel that he could use, he didn't just pick up any old tool. He didn't just grab for something. The Lord would form a vessel that was exactly suited to the ministry he desired. And so he didn't pick up an Elijah on this occasion, a man with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He picked up a weeping prophet. That's the kind of man he wanted. And behind the tears of Jeremiah are the tears of Jehovah. He was looking for a man who would share his burden, share his agony, his sorrow at the collapse of his purposes for the people of God. If you want to see what God had in mind for his people, turn over a few pages to chapter 13 for a minute. The Lord has given Jeremiah some object lessons to perform, and one of them is he takes a linen girdle, a linen belt, and he is to take that linen belt in verse 4, chapter 13, put it on his loins. He was to wear it, and then the Lord's word came to him again the second time to go and bury it. Now, it says go to Euphrates, and sometimes the Hebrew word there, which is Terah, is translated Euphrates. But more than likely, it was a town just a few miles from Anathoth. Because after all, the Euphrates was about a 700-mile walk from here, which is about a 100-day journey. And I think probably it was the town of Terah. It may be there was a play on words there, because after all, that's exactly where the children of Israel were going to end up, over on the shores of the Tigris and Euphrates River in their captivity. In any case, he goes and buries it, and then when he goes to get it again, takes it out the third time, here he discovers, of course, it's rotted. Well, what did you expect? Well, the Lord speaks and says in verse 11, as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord. I wanted them as close to me as that belt was to you. Girded on my loins, the place of my strength. That, verse 11, the middle of the verse, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. Now, wait a minute. Is this saying that the God of the universe wanted them as close as the garments you wear and wanted them that close that they might be for him a people. In other words, he wanted a relationship. God is a people person. He loves people. And he wanted them to be his people. And they wouldn't hear. But more than that, he didn't just want a relationship. He wanted ownership. He said, I want them for a name. I want to put my name on them. I want them to declare my name. That's what Israel was, isn't it? Changed the name Yaakov, the supplanter, which is a word that really means somebody who wrestles with you with a view to getting your heel off the ground, getting your foot off the ground, someone who lifts your leg up. Well, that's what a wrestler tries to do, get you off balance, throw you off, take advantage of you. That's the word. And God came down, and wrestling with Jacob, he renames the man Israel, a prince with God. So that's what I wanted. I wanted you to bear my name. And then he says, I wanted you for a praise. I wanted relationship and ownership and worship. And I wanted you for a glory. I wanted fellowship. In other words, I wanted you to share my nature. I wanted you to be one with me in such a way that you could reveal the very character of God. And they would not hear. I don't suppose it would shock you if I told you, but that's what God wants from you too, Christian. He wants us to be his people. And he wants us to bear his name. And he wants us to declare his praise. And he wants us to show forth his glory. We who are not a people are now the people of God. But they wouldn't hear. Now Jeremiah is the up-close prophet, isn't he? All of the other prophets, they prophesied long distance. But Jeremiah prophesied right at the brink. He watched the engines being pushed up, right up over the city of Jerusalem, watched the battering rams as they were moved into position. Israel had already collapsed. He's pleading with the people. It's gonna happen. It's gonna happen. It's not gonna happen, Jeremiah. You're such a crate hanger, man. You're so depressing. So negative, man. They wouldn't listen. Not only that, but the Lord told Jeremiah when he was going into his ministry, they wouldn't listen. Can you imagine being called to a ministry where the Lord said, I want you to do this, I want you to proclaim this message, but nobody is going to listen? You'd almost think that the book of Jeremiah was a total waste. What on earth did God do it for? Well, it wasn't exactly a total waste of it. Apart from any encouragement that you and I get from the book of Jeremiah, no doubt there are many Christians who have been greatly encouraged by the book of Jeremiah. Why the great passage dealing with the potter working on the wheel, and the clay is marred in the hand of the potter, and instead of throwing it away, he makes it again another vessel as seems good to the potter to make it. However would you put a dollar price on a passage of scripture like that? Oh, how valuable that is to the people of God. Many wonderful passages in the Word of God found in the book of Jeremiah. But there was one person who listened to the book of Jeremiah. He was a young man taken away in the first wave of captivity from the city of Jerusalem off to the land of Babylon. And there he rose to a position of influence in the Babylonian Empire. And when the Babylonian Empire fell to Darius the Mede, he made a rather smooth transition into the Medo-Persian Empire and survived that empire. And we discover that this man, after 70 years in captivity, was reading in his daily reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he came across a scripture that said that the captivity would only be for 70 years, and he fell down before the Lord, and he cried out to God and said, oh God, deliver your people, take them home. And God answered the prayer of Daniel, and moved the heart of a pagan king, and began the process that would prepare the land of Israel and the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem for the coming of Messiah. So it wasn't a waste after all, was it? At least one man paid attention to the prophecy of Jeremiah. If we were going to subdivide the book, I would suggest to you that we have in chapter 1 the call of the prophet. Jeremiah, the prophet of the God who weeps. In chapters 2 through 20, we have Jeremiah's prophetic ministry over a period of 42 years. It was a very graphic ministry. It was a very diverse ministry. Sometimes he preached, and sometimes he wept, and sometimes he wrote, and sometimes he acted out the message of God. He used parables. He used drama, all various forms, as if in desperation in the last days, the last throes of the city of Jerusalem, God was using every tactic possible to get the attention of the people there. Then, from chapter 21 to chapter 45, we have Jeremiah's biography. We have the story of his dealings with God. In chapters 46 to 51, we have a series of prophecies against the Gentile nations, and Jeremiah does not spare them. And then in chapter 52, we have a last historical scene. We have the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Now, of course, there is a script to the book of Jeremiah, referred to as the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and the book of Jeremiah is the cause, and the Lamentations are the effect. And when we come to the Lamentations of Jeremiah, we discover that they are five poems. Five poems in reverse order. It's like a replay. And so, when you replay, you rewind the film. And so it starts at the end and goes back to the beginning in those five chapters. And the five chapters are interesting in their format. I wouldn't want to paint the wrong picture, but it almost seems as if Jeremiah is sitting there looking over the ruins of Jerusalem weeping, and he does a little counted cross stitch. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, except for chapter 5, are acrostic. In other words, he takes 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, uses them as a design to carefully stitch a last love song to the ruined city of Jerusalem, to the hopes and dreams that once had been there. And chapters 1, 2, and 4 of the Lamentations are 22 verses each. Chapter 3 is a longer chapter. It's 3 times 22 verses. And 3 times over in chapter 3, you have a threefold acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic. The dictionary gives us the word Jeremiah and defines it this way: a mournful dirge or a lament. And that's what we have in the prophecy of the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Chapter 1 is the desolation of Zion. Chapter 2, the wrath of God. Chapter 3, the grief of Jeremiah. Chapter 4 and 5, the horrors of the siege. So it really ends with the siege. If we went the other way, we would get the historical order: the horrors of the siege, the grief of Jeremiah, the wrath of God, and the desolation of Zion. As we read through the book of Jeremiah, we find four great themes. We find, first of all, a denunciation of sin. Jeremiah goes to the problem. It's not economic. It's not political. It's S-I-N. And he puts his finger right on the problem. Of course, no one will listen to him. But he doesn't fail to make it perfectly clear that the heart of man's problem is the heart of man's problem. That it's nothing external. It's not society. It's not culture. It's not anything external. that this is where the problem is, right here at the heart of man. And that the antidote is honesty with God. There's a second great theme, and that is the visitation of judgment. That God is very patient, but God is righteous. God is holy. It isn't by accident, is it, that the longest book in the Bible is the book that manifests the long suffering of God. He keeps saying that. Notice, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 32, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. They say in chapter 3 and verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife and she goes from him and become another man, shall she return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet, return again to me, saith the Lord. The people are arguing and saying, look, you know, we had a relationship once, but it's over. And the Lord says, oh, is that it? Once? You've gone away from me times without number. Remember, Isaiah puts it this way, and it's quoted by Paul. All day long, I stretched out my hand to a wicked, a gainsaying, an arguing people. Way to go, Israel! You were clever, weren't you? You argued yourself right out of my arms. You argued yourself right out of a Messiah. You argued yourself right out of heaven. Weren't you clever? And he pleads with them. God says, look, it's true. You've left me times without number. You've had your lovers. You say, well, I mean, can't you have a one-night fling and still come back? Is that what you call it, he says? You've gone away from me times without number. But I tell you something, if you come back to me, I take you. I don't know how it is with you, Christian, but when I get cold in heart, and I start flirting with things that I shouldn't be doing, it's not God's spanking that brings me back. It's His overwhelming kindness. The goodness of God that leads me to repentance. He does some kind things to me. I say, Lord, don't do that. It hurts. It hurts when you're kind to me. Yell at me. Don't love me like that. Oh, how it breaks my heart when He loves me. And the goodness of God leads me to repentance. We'll see some of the charges that God brings against His people in chapter 2, but the third great theme in the book of Jeremiah is an invitation to repentance. It's late, it's really late. Isaiah had been sawn asunder 100 years before Jeremiah picked up his pen. Imagine that. So when the Lord Jesus told the story of the vineyard owner, and he said, you know, the vineyard owner, he went away for a while, and he left certain people in charge of the vineyard, and when it was time for the vintage, he sent back a servant, and they treated him badly. And he sent another, and they treated him worse, and some they stoned, and some they killed. And then he said, what more can I do? I'll send my only son. Now, he was really understating the case, wasn't he? When he told the story about sending one and sending another and sending another, as if that was the end of the story, how many prophets and holy men, writing prophets, preaching prophets, minor prophets, major prophets, how many godly men, priests and servants and kings did God send to Israel? And now here's Jeremiah at the end of Old Testament history, and again he calls the people to repent. You come to the very end of our Bible. There are very few men left after Jeremiah, as you know. Already Hosea and Joel and Amos and Micah and Nahum, they're all gone. Zephaniah is still living. He's an old man. Habakkuk, pretty much his ministry is over. Ezekiel and Daniel, of course, are yet to prophesy during the time of captivity. And then you have the last three of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, at the very end of the Old Testament. When you come to Malachi, about 70 years after the last of the other writers, after Zechariah. He's right at the end of the Old Testament period, and the people have failed. They've grown cold. Even the remnant that's come back have grown cold in their hearts. You can see in Malachi already the roots, the seeds that are going to grow into the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the cocky attitude, the superciliousness towards God, the spirit of disdain and pride. You can see it there, can't you? We're in Hesbollah. I mean, what are we talking about? What's the accusation? What's your problem, God? You know? What's their attitude? But here's the book of Malachi, and it's called this, The Burden of Malachi. Boy, it sounds like it's going to be a real grumpy one, doesn't it? What's the first thing God says? I love you! First thing he says, I love you. First thing he says to us too, isn't it? Oh, the heart of God toward his people. There is denunciation for sin and visitation of judgment, coming judgment, and an invitation to repentance. But in spite of the impending doom, there is a fourth theme that looks beyond all of this. Consolation. Comfort in coming restoration. God is not easily thwarted, is he? His plans are not dependent on the success of men. God will do his will. Nothing can stop him. This is the sovereignty of God, brothers and sisters. It's not the right of God to act like a bully in his own backyard. God can do whatever he wants because he's God. The sovereignty of God is God overruling the stupidity of men to accomplish their good anyway in spite of themselves. That's the story of the cross, isn't it? It was the stupidest thing man ever did. And God turned it into the best thing that ever happened. And that's how it is all the way through the scripture. You know, the devil himself is dependent on God. He's not an independent creature. Every moment of his existence, he is sustained by God. Why? Well, because ultimately the devil will do the will of God. The devil moved, Satan moved into Judas Iscariot. And Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus to the Jews. And the Jews handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate delivered him to be crucified. And the Romans spiked him to a tree. And God's will was done. Good thing to rest in that, isn't it? The Lord reigneth. He's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. And not all the plans of men, nor the gates of hell, will thwart him in accomplishing his purpose. And what is his purpose? His purpose is ultimate good. God likes happy endings. And even though the book of Jeremiah seems a very bleak book, it does have a happy ending. This is the only book in all the world that you can write truthfully over the last chapter, and they lived happily ever after. It's really going to happen. It's not a fairy tale. That's going to really happen. I'd like to spend a couple of minutes with you thinking about the charges that God brought against his people. And they're very solemn, and I confess to you that as I read them, they got me. And maybe they'll get you too. So I forewarn you. Let's read a little chapter 2 here. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousal, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. The Lord Jesus says, I remember. I remember those days. Your first love. I remember when your youth The early days were marked by kindness, the kindness of your youth, your thoughtfulness. I remember that. I remember your love, your little love letters to me, the little thoughtful things you did. I remember when you went after me in the wilderness. It was enough for you that I was there. You weren't looking at anything else. When I was all you had in the wilderness, you thought that was enough. I remember those days. Strangely reminiscent of the second epistle to the Ephesians, isn't it? Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left, not lost, it wasn't like, they left the first love. It was a conscious choice they'd made. As if to say that the Lord Jesus, when they first met him, fooled them a bit. He appeared at first to be a lot more than he really was. But after they got to know him, he was a bit of a disappointment to them. And he wasn't enough to hold their affection. I remember, says the Lord. I remember when you'd go anywhere with me, even if it was the desert. As long as I was there, you'd follow me anywhere. You remember those days in your Christian life? The kindness of your youth? The love of your espousal? But nothing was too much for the Lord Jesus. And you were always telling him how much you loved him. You couldn't get over it. That he'd loved you and saved you. You used to break down and weep. And you'd go anywhere for him. Israel was holiness to the Lord. You hadn't learned to rationalize your sin away. Say, well, you know, we all have our problems. Or, it doesn't hurt anybody. Or, well, I guess that's just the way I am. My mother had red hair too, you know, and you know, we've had our problems with the bad temper and hadn't learned to skip the meetings. And I wanted to be there. I wasn't making excuses. I wasn't finding reasons not to help the people of God. I was looking for ways to do it. And I took sin seriously. I was, as he says, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. And the first fruits of his increase, my life flourished. It was rich and exciting and everything was new and fresh. And hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Man, this broke my heart when I read it. Listen. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain? You used to walk after me, he said. You used to chase after me in the wilderness. And now you're going after vanity. I mean, wow. Wow. Like, he's saying that if there's a choice between me and zero, you pick zero. That's what vanity is, isn't it? Nothing. Useless. You had a pick between me and nothing, and I lost. What did you find in me? What was the big disappointment? What did I do to you? You know the tragedy in this? It didn't get this appeal to them, it didn't even get to them. They yawned, carried on. What a charge. Does God say that to us? I mean, does he speak to our hearts and say, I'm sorry I'm such a disappointment to you. I'm sorry I'm not enough for you. I'm sorry you've got to find your pleasure somewhere else. But God has more to say to them. Verse 6. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt, And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. In other words, nobody's even checking up on me. No one's asking for me. It's been a long time since anyone came looking for me, says God. I'm looking for you, but you're not looking for me. It's never crossed your mind. It's been a long time since you wondered how I was doing, where I was. It can happen in a marriage, can't it? It can happen in a marriage where you just drift apart. It never crosses your mind, ask, what bothers you? How's it going? What would you like to do? What are you interested in? What's on your mind? God says, you know, I'm a person. When Abraham traveled 3 days' journey with a heavy heart, knowing that he was going to have to offer his son on Mount Moriah, and finally, with his knife over the heart of his son, ready to plunge it into his breast, at that very moment, when he had already sacrificed his son, right? As far as he was concerned, his son was sacrificed. And at that very moment, the Lord speaks from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham, don't harm your boy. Now I know that you love me. What? I thought we believed God was omniscient. Didn't he know that Abraham loved him before ever Abraham packed up and headed for Mount Moriah? Yeah, well, my wife, she knows I love her too, but she sure likes to see it. And God likes to see it too. I say, well, God, you know I love you. I don't have to tell you, do I? But yeah, actually, you do. God is a person. God's not a machine. He's not a computer. I got it somewhere here in one of my files that you love me. He wants us not just to say it. He wants us to show it, doesn't he? And he says to Israel, wouldn't it be nice if just once in a while you asked after me, you checked up on me, you went looking for me? Neither said they, where is the Lord? Who? The Lord. What Lord? Oh, you mean the Lord that brought us out of Egypt, set us free from slavery, brought us through the wilderness that nobody else could survive, 2.5 million people, kept us out of the pits and the drought and the shadow of death and brought us into this wonderful land and gave us everything to do. Oh, you mean that Lord? Oh, right. Yeah, no. No, we haven't checked up on him lately. Wherefore, verse 9, I will destroy you, says the Lord. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? Wherefore, I will plead with you. Can you imagine God on his knees, so to speak? God getting down and pleading with them. Say, well, good riddance. You don't love me, you don't want me, get out of here. I'll get somebody else. Not the heart of God, is it? Wherefore, I will plead with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. And then he says in verse 10, for pass over the isles of Kittim, and see, and send unto Kedar. Now, Kittim is Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean, to the west of them. Of course, Cyprus was an island wholly given to idolatry. You can go there today and see all the idols of Cyprus. And then on the other side, Kedar is in Arabia, the land of Arabia to the east. And God says, look, from my vantage point, why don't you come up here for a minute? Take a look. Look over there. See the east? What's to the west? You see that? Consider diligently and see if there is such a thing. In other words, take a good look around and see if there's such a thing. What thing? Verse 11. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Have the Hindus given up their thousands of gods? Have the Buddhists given up their worship of their ancestors? Have you ever found a nation, he says, that have decided, we'll just get rid of all our gods, just put them in the back of a truck and get rid of them? Never seen such a thing. And yet, he says, My people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Never seen anybody change their little idols, which really are not gods at all. They wouldn't give up their sticks and stones. But you've given up me for them. Well, that one got me too. It is quite possible, isn't it, to become so absorbed with sticks and stones, with the things of this life, that they actually displace the Lord in my heart and life. They take over my thought life. They control how I spend my money, how I spend my time, where I put my energies, what I think is important. It is very possible that we are far less devoted to the God of heaven than these people are devoted to their sticks and stones. Right? I mean, there are people who every day go to church in the city. And every day they kiss statues and they count beads and they buy candles. And, I mean, they wouldn't think of not doing it. And the pagans, in many cases, are far more devoted than the people of God are. Be astonished, O heaven. God speaks to the heavens. In other words, those that have the same perspective. Up there, looking down on this little planet. Be shocked by it. The angels never heard of such a thing. The heavens, can you imagine looking down to their utter amazement, people turning away from the true God and going out and worshiping a little boulder? Imagine. Then he says in verse 13, my people have committed... Notice that. My people. He hasn't given up on them, has he? He says they're my people. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken waters that can hold no water. They've gone from the living to the stagnant. They've gone from the fountain to broken cisterns. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? In other words, why is he the spoils of war? What went wrong, Israel? I was your commander-in-chief, wasn't I? But you're not just some war refugee kicked around by foreign armies. You're my army. I'm your commander-in-chief. Remember that? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitants. And the children of Noth and Tahapanhes have broken the crown of thy head, cities in Egypt. Another question, verse 17. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? Is this not a self-inflicted wound, he says? Did you not bring this on your own head? And now what hast thou to do, verse 18, in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? The wells of your own making have failed. That was a bad move, wasn't it? So instead of coming back to me, you run off to Assyria and Egypt to make alliances with them and hope that they'll help you. I was walking along with my guide one day, and he had just given us quite a harangue about how Britain had failed Israel during the war and had not kept their promises to them, you see? I said, Philip, will you ever learn? This is an old problem, you know. The Lord described it this way. He said, Israel, it's like you walking with a cane. And you're leaning on the cane. And the cane snaps. And the sharp end of the cane goes right through your hand. He said, you'll lean on Egypt. And you'll lean on Assyria. And I said, Philip, you leaned on Britain. And they failed you. And you're going to lean on the Antichrist yet to come. And he'll fail too. There's only one person in all the universe that won't fail you, Philip. And you need to turn to him. It's true, isn't it? He'll never fail us. And yet how quickly we lean on others. We become disappointed in the Lord's people. And the reason is we're looking to the Lord's people to do what the Lord ought to be doing. We look to men to do what they were never intended, loads that they were never intended to carry. cast thy burden on the saints, and they shall sustain thee. No, cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Now, in verse 19, the Lord says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. You're going to give yourself a spanking. It's not only that your problems are self-inflicted, but God says, I'm going to surround, and I'm going to use your troubles as a teacher. We've all gone through that school, haven't we? Where we've done things that were wrong, and they were wrong, but God turned them to good because he used those circumstances to bring us to the end of ourselves, to spank us so we would pay attention. And he calls himself, at the end of the verse, the Lord God of hosts, Jehovah, God of hosts. That title is 80 times in the book of Jeremiah. It's a description of the sovereign God, the God who is in control, the God who overrules, the God who has his hand on every circumstance surrounding my life. God says, look, you may think things are out of control, but I'm in control. I'm Jehovah, the God of hosts. Our time's all gone. But notice one last pathos-filled question in verse 31 of chapter 2. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord? Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Am I dry and dusty? Is there nothing here for you? Can you find nothing in me and in my blessings and resources, in my word, among my people, in the fellowship of saints? Is there nothing there for you? Is it all dry as dust? The solution found in chapter 3 is return again unto me. That's the message to the church at Ephesus too, isn't it? Repent, return. Do the first work. Come on back. What's keeping you? I'm not a debtor. I'm the fountain of all blessings. The reason it's dry as dust is that you've wandered off into the desert. You wonder how you ever got there. And you're in the desert without me. The world with all of its blessings is a desert apart from Christ. And a desert with no blessings is a paradise that he's there. The Lord says to his people in chapter 9 and verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. There are three things that men delight in. They delight in what they know. And that can afflict the people of God too, can't it? To be know-it-alls and not do-it-alls. And they pride themselves in what they can do, in their might, and they pride themselves in what they have, their riches. The Lord says, well, that's not what delights me. Let me tell you what I delight in. I delight in loving kindness and justice and righteousness. I delight in the expression of the kindness of the heart of God manifested through his people. That's how he began when he said, I remember what it was like in the early days. I remember the kindness of your youth.
God says, I delight in that. Be kind one to another. You know, it's a cold world out there. There's not much kindness in the world. Just civility, you know? Kindness. The Lord says, I delight in that. And I delight in justice, in doing right. And I delight in righteousness, in being right. In these things, I delight, saith the Lord. The wisest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. And the strongest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. And the richest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. But it's not our wisdom. And it's not our strength. And it's not our riches. It's all His, isn't it? And apart from the Lord Jesus, I'm just as poor as I ever was. Just as dry and dusty. Just as desperate and lonely and sad. But with the Lord Jesus, I got it all. So says the Lord, is there something wrong with me? Have you found something in me that has offended you, driven you away? I don't think the problem's on His part, is it? As they say, if there's a distance between you and the Lord, don't wonder for a minute who moved. He longs for us. He says, I remember those days. Come on back. I'll take you back. I'm waiting to throw my arms around you. Though I forget Him and wander away, still He doth love me wherever I stray. Back to His dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loved me. Shall we pray? Oh God, we are so weak and we wander so easily. We say with the hymn writer, no instant changing pleasure is like this heart of mine. But we thank Thee for Thy gracious long suffering, Thy tender kindness, for not stopping to call us My people. We thank Thee, O God, that the relationship we have with Thee can never change. But we long for the fellowship that we once knew. We, all of us, in our heart of hearts tonight, have to confess we aren't what we ought to be. We aren't as near as we ought to be. We're not as impassioned in our love for the Lord Jesus as we ought to be. And we also, as Thy people, want to make a public declaration to Thee, O God. It's nothing with Thee. It's not that Thou hast any iniquity in Thee. It's not that Thou art a desert. It's our hearts that are a desert. It's our hearts that wander and have iniquity, have self-will that take us away from Thee. O God, we're so thankful that the door is open, that Thy heart is toward us, that Thou art ready to pardon, that Thy hand is stretched out to us, Thy heart is moved towards us, that Thou dost love us with an everlasting love. In the words of the Lord to Jeremiah, therefore have I loved Thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn Thee. We thank Thee that Thy Spirit has drawn our hearts to the Lord Jesus tonight. And we want to tell Thee, Lord Jesus, there is nothing wrong with Thee. Thou art altogether lovely. And if we don't love Thee the way we should, it's not Thy fault. Help us. Take us into Thy school. Teach us to love Thee more. To run after Thee in the desert. Forget everything else beside. Help us to remember the kindness that once marked our lives. We've become, some of us, a bit cynical and cocky and pushy. Help us to have that early tenderness of our youth and that passionate love for Thee. Oh God, we pray this in the name of the Lord.